If you will turn with me to our text of Scripture for the day, and that is Psalm 139, verses 19 through 24. Let us stand for the reading of God's inspired Word. Oh, that thou wouldst slay the wicked, O God! Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed, for they speak against thee wickedly, and thy enemies take thy name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate thee, O Lord? Do I not loathe those who rise up against thee? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Be seated. You may recall the last time I was preaching before you, I dealt with Psalm 139. There is a reason why I did not continue in verses 19 through 24. This is a portion of Scripture that many have struggled with, and to do justice with it, it demands a message on all of its own. You know, throughout the history of the church, Christians have been very perplexed how to deal with this section. This area of Scripture, along with others, particularly in the Psalms, is what we call imprecatory praying. Now, imprecatory praying is the calling down of God's judgment upon His enemies, who frequently are our enemies as well, who seek our destruction. And as you look at this passage, I don't know what your immediate reaction is to this section. Do you, as you look, do you think, well, I would never pray like this? Or do you say, well, this is the Old Testament, and the New Testament has a better morality, and the God of the Old Testament, well, He's an angry, hateful God, but the God of the New Testament is a loving, merciful God. Is that what you think? Or do you say, well, this is dealing with a section in Scripture that describes a sinful response of the psalmist, not a godly one. Is that what you think? Or are you approaching it in some way that I just don't know what it says or means? How you approach this portion of Scripture will determine, in many ways, your view of the authority of the Word of God, and it will deal with how pervasive that you think this, the authority of God extends. So let me very quickly respond to the questions I just set forth for you. First, this is the Psalm of David, and there is nothing in this context that would lead us to think it's a sinful response of David in any shape or form. In fact, every indication is it's a godly response of David. Matthew Henry, in his commentary on this section, has said that really verses 19 through 24 is an application of what the doctrine has been throughout the entire chapter. The sovereignty of God over all things. Matthew Henry understands this section as God's assurance to us that His people, that He, God, will bring an eventual ruin to the wicked. And Matthew Henry says in verses 23 and 24, he appeals to God that David, out of the sincerity of his heart, is praying to the Lord. Let me just make a few comments of how John Calvin dealt with this portion of Scripture. This is from his commentary on the Old Testament, on the Psalms. Here are just a few excerpts. Calvin says, quote, "In declaring his hatred of those who despise God, he virtually asserts thereby his own integrity, not as being free from all sin, but as being devoted to godliness, so that he detested in his heart everything which was contrary to it. We thus see that he stood forward strenuously to defend the glory of God, regardless of the hatred of the whole world, and waged war with all the workers of iniquity. In dealing with that phrase, I hate them with a perfect hatred, Calvin says, literally it is, I hate them with a perfection of hatred. He repeats the same truth as formerly, that such was his esteem for God's glory, that he would have nothing in common with those who despised him. Calvin goes on to say, David's example should teach us to rise with a lofty and bold spirit above all regard to the enmity of the wicked when the question concerns the honor of God, and rather to renounce all earthly friendships than falsely pander with flattery to the favor of those who will do everything to draw down upon themselves the divine displeasure. Calvin concludes by saying, on the other hand, it is proof of our having a fervent zeal for God when we have the nobility to declare irreconcilable war with the wicked and them who hate God. Rather than court their favor at the expense of alienating the divine layout, we are to observe, however, that the hatred to which the psalmist speaks is directed to the sins rather than the persons of the wicked. We are, so far as it lies in us, to study peace with all men. We're to seek the good of all, and if possible, they are to be reclaimed by the kindness and good offices. Only so far as they are enemies of God, we must strenuously confront their resentment. So Matthew Henry and Calvin, dealing with this passage, say it is a godly prayer, and we're going to look into just how we can pray like David. So we need to understand how the psalmist is seeking the glory of God here, and how he is going to vindicate God's holy name, and how he opposes the wicked. Secondly, we're going to say, or some would say, well, we should never pray like this. If we say that we should never pray like this, then in reality we have elevated ourselves above God. And we are thinking that we know more than the living God here. As Calvin says, we are to be zealous for the glory of God. And we need to be zealous for the honor of God. Then if that is the case, we will pray like David here in Psalm 139. Imprecatory praying is godly if it is done with the proper mindset, if it is done not out of any kind of personal revenge. Imprecatory praying that is biblical is not a malicious thinking towards the wicked. This is why Calvin emphasizes in his comments that it is directed towards the sins rather than the persons of the wicked. Now that statement of Calvin we need to look at very carefully. Let me say this. This is not saying, as sometimes you hear a lot of Christians say, well, when the Bible talks about God hating the wicked, it's saying that he hates their sins, but he loves them regardless. That somehow God hates their sins and loves them. Well, Psalm 7:11 in the King James says, God is angry with the wicked all day long. And as we look at Psalm 5, in Psalm 11, which we will look at a little bit later on in the message, we're going to see that God hates all who do iniquity, that God abhors the man of bloodshed, and as Psalm 11 says, that God is he who loves violence, that is, his soul, that is God's soul, hates. Now, it's not that God hates the sin, but loves the sinner when referring to the wicked. Let me ask you this. Who goes to hell? Abstract sin or the souls of men that refuse to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior? God sends souls to hell. And God's wrath abides upon all those who do not obey the Son by believing Him. That's John 3:36. Now later in this message, I'm going to deal with this aspect of what it really means to hate the sinner. We're going to see that the biblical answer to our relationship to the wicked is how we can hate our enemies and then love them at the same time. How to hate your enemy and love them at the same time. Well, a third point that we need to address here when I ask the question how you approach this section, to say that there is a disparity between the Old Testament teaching and the New Testament, that there's a morality of the old that's different from the new, what that does is, and what it indicates is, some say, well, the God of the Old Testament is a hateful, vengeful God. That actually is a view that the liberal theologians set forth in the 19th century, who deny the authority and the sufficiency of the Word of God. That is their view. When we read 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, this is what that section says. All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction in righteousness, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. God's authority extends to all of Scripture, the Old Testament. What Scripture was that being referred to by the apostle? Well, it's the Old Testament Scripture. The New Testament hadn't been completed yet. So the Scripture referred to here is obviously in the Old Testament. And as the Scripture indicates, there are not two differing gods revealed in the two Testaments. God reveals Himself, and He's a loving and merciful God in the Old Testament, who also hates the wicked and brings about their destruction in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, God reveals Himself as a loving and merciful God who hates sin and brings about His wrath upon the wicked. Now, there was no more loving man in the world than the Lord Jesus Christ when He walked upon this earth. And Jesus said, when He was before Pilate in the Sanhedrin, when He was arrested, and He was falsely convicted, Jesus spoke to Caiaphas, but He was speaking to the Sanhedrin. Now, the Sanhedrin was the ruling body of the Jews in Israel. And Jesus said to Caiaphas, who spoke for the Sanhedrin, here's what Jesus said in Matthew 26:64. He says, "You shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of God with power coming upon the clouds." What did Jesus mean by that? What Jesus meant by that is that Jesus said, "I am coming to utterly destroy all those apostate Jews and a nation that has abandoned me." When Jesus was in Jerusalem, we're told He wept over Jerusalem. "How I would have drawn you unto myself as a mother hen covers her chicks, but you would not come. Therefore, not one stone will be left standing in this temple." And in 70 AD, Jesus came with the power of God upon the clouds. Coming on the clouds, if you want to do a word study sometime, do that. And you'll see that that phraseology is a common phraseology of the Old Testament, denoting God's coming in judgment upon the wicked. Jesus came, and in 70 AD, He used the Roman armies to utterly decimate Jerusalem. Jesus says that is the Great Tribulation. 1.1 million Jews perished. The Romans leveled the city, burned the temple. They set up pagan altars in the temple before they burned it down. As Jesus predicted, not one stone was left standing, and the Romans sowed salt on Jerusalem, and Jerusalem ceased to exist because Jesus came in his wrath. The most loving man the world will ever know is also a Lord, a King of Kings, and a Lord of Lords. By the way, the passages in Exodus known as the Lex Talionis is not about personal revenge, about justice. The Lex Talionis is that section of Scripture where it talks about those committing various crimes, and then the Scripture says, you shall do to them hand for hand, tooth for tooth, an eye for an eye, life for life. Now some, you've probably heard them, they're always portrayed in the movies, just like when there's someone out to get personal revenge, just like the Bible says, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That section of Scripture, the Lex Talionis, has nothing to do with personal revenge. What that section is dealing with is that how we are to exercise the penalty commensurate to the nature of the crime. A hand for a hand, a foot for a foot, an eye for an eye, and life for life. No greater, no less. It's not about revenge, it's about biblical justice. So we need to get that straight, that section of Scripture, properly understood, is dealing with how the civil magistrate is to carry out biblical justice. Now what has troubled many Christians who read Psalm 139:29-24 and other places, they say, how do we correlate this with what Jesus said in the New Testament, particularly in his admonitions to love your enemies? I mean, do we have a contradiction? Well, no, we don't have a contradiction in the Word of God. The Bible is authoritative. There is never any contradiction. If we have a problem understanding sections, the problem's not with God. The problem's with us. The problem is with our inadequate understanding. Now, there are several things that we need to get straight at the outset. First, there's no contradiction, as I've said, in Scripture. Second, we need to understand this passage is a very godly prayer of David. In fact, we're going to see this is the kind of praying that we see multiple times throughout the Scripture and throughout the Old Testament. If you notice that my message has been titled, How to Love and Hate Your Enemies at the Same Time. Now on the surface you might think, well, preacher, that's self-contradictory. How do you love someone? How do I have a feeling of love for them and have a feeling of hate at the same time? In fact, is it really right for me to pray as the psalmist did? He says here in verse 19, oh, that God would slay the wicked. Am I really to loathe those who rise up against thee, as David prayed? In other words, one might think, how can I have a love, a feeling of love, and a feeling of hate at the same time? Well, here's the problem. That's where the thinking has gone astray. Who says that love and hate is fundamentally an emotion? Now, it entails emotions, but that's not how the Scripture portrays love and hate, fundamentally. One of the principles of Bible interpretation, and one that I sought to bring out when I was teaching Sunday school on creationism here a while back in the fall, is that when we do word studies, we need to understand words in their context, how they're being used. In other words, you have a Hebrew word for hate, you have a Hebrew word for love, and a Greek word for hate, and a Greek word for love. We got to be careful when we say, well, the Hebrew says this, the Greek says this. Well, the Hebrew and the Greek word says whatever the context says. And you have to understand the context. You have to study to find yourself approved before God, as Timothy says. Now today we're not going to do an exhaustive study of love and hate, but we are going to take a look at various passages of Scripture that brings this out and how the Bible says we're to love and how the Bible says we're to hate. And so to have a proper understanding of imprecatory praying, one of the most important biblical truths that we can affirm is this. Now remember this. You have to learn to think God's thoughts after God. Think God's thoughts after God. Now in 1 Peter 1:14 and 16 we read, it says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And Peter alludes to a passage in Leviticus. He's quoting from Leviticus there in 1 Peter. So in this context, Peter admonishes us to be holy like God. In other words, we are to imitate God in His holiness on a creaturely level. In fact, the Lord Jesus tells us in Matthew 5, verse 48, what did He say on the Sermon on the Mount? He says that we are to be perfect like our Heavenly Father is perfect in heaven. And you know what the context is there in Psalm 5, 48? It's in the context of Jesus in a few verses prior to that saying, how we're to love our enemies. And how to love those who persecute us. That's the context of Jesus saying you're to be perfect like your Heavenly Father is perfect. The Apostle John tells us in 1 John chapter 1 verse 5 that God is light and in Him there is no darkness at all. So light and darkness in Scripture are used to reflect. Light reflects the morality of God, perfection, and darkness reflects those things which are evil, those things which are contrary to God. God is holy. He is perfect. In fact, Habakkuk 1:13 says, thine eyes are too pure to approve evil. Thou cannot look on wickedness with favor. The living God, who is imperfect in holiness, cannot tolerate sin in any shape or form. Brethren, whatever God thinks about the wicked, that is what you and I need to think about the wicked. That's what it means to think God's thoughts after God. We do need to be careful to understand with reference to the wicked. Now, there are some things that God says He alone is to do, and what He alone carries out with reference to the wicked. We're going to take a look at some passages where we're exhorted not to exercise personal revenge. And therefore we see here, if we look closely at our passage in Psalm, take a look at Psalm 139 again. I want you to know exactly what the psalmist is saying here. Look at the text and notice what David is saying precisely. He says he wants God to slay the wicked because the wicked have spoken against thee. Against thee they have spoken wickedly. The psalmist says, thine enemies take thy name in vain. The psalmist is concerned about the honor and the glory of God's name. The psalmist says, do I not hate those who hate thee? And do I not loathe those who rise up against thee? Because of the actions of the wicked, the psalmist can say in verse 22, I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. Now why are they my enemies? Because they are God's enemies. And he is siding with God, not with men. And so whoever God hates, the psalmist hates because he wants to exalt the glory and the honor of God's name. It is very important that we understand the attitude of the psalmist, that he is defending God's holy name. Whoever are God's enemies, they are his enemies. And this is very, very important for us to understand how we are to love and hate our enemies at the same time. Now, this is not David having a feelings of personal revenge. This is David siding with the glory and the majesty of God. And anything who does not correspond to how God thinks, we're not to think that way. We're to think God's thoughts after God. Now, I know this may be a mundane analogy, but I'm going to give it, but I think it gets the point across. Dogs are known as what? Man's best friend, right? And what dog is worth its keep who would not even bark when someone attacks the owner, right? And who are we if we don't, quote, bark when some attack the glory and the honor of God? We're less than a dog if we don't have a desire. Well, we're going to defend our God against the wicked. It's not like God has to have it, but he wants us to have his glory, his honor in mind. The scripture makes it very clear that we don't belong to ourselves. We belong to the Lord Jesus. And we're told to glorify God in every respect. That's 1 Corinthians 10:31. We're told we've been bought with a price. 1 Corinthians 6:20. And what price was that? The scripture says it was the blood of Jesus. And that he purchased us with his blood. Acts 20, verse 28. The Christian doesn't belong to himself or herself. The Christian belongs to Jesus. And therefore, whatever the Lord Jesus desires and what Jesus wants, what God desires, his perspective is what we are to have. And so let's take a look at some passages that express God's hatred towards the wicked. God makes a distinction between those who keep his covenant and those who don't. First passage I'll just quote, if you want to turn there, Deuteronomy 7, 9 through 10. Deuteronomy 7, 9 through 10. Here's what the text says. Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love him and keep his commandments, who repays those who hate him to their faces. To destroy them, he will not delay with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. And then Deuteronomy 32, verses 39 through 43. Deuteronomy 32, 39-43 says, See now that I am he, and there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded. It is I who heal, and there is no one who can deliver from my hand. Indeed, I lift my hand to heaven and say, as I live forever, if I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold of justice, I will render vengeance on my adversaries, and I will repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives from the long-haired leaders of the enemy. Rejoice, O nations, with his people. For he will avenge the blood of his servants, and he will render vengeance on his adversaries, and will atone for the land and his people. Turn to Psalm 5, 5 through 6 that we'd alluded to earlier. Psalm 5, verses 5 and 6 says, The boastful shall not stand before thine eyes. Thou dost hate all who do iniquity. Thou dost destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. Turn over to Psalm 11, verses 4 through 7. Psalm 11, 4 through 7. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyelids behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain snares, fire and brimstone, and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. The upright will behold his face. Now note in this passage that God makes a clear distinction between the wicked and the righteous. By the way, for the Lord to be righteous means this is how God actively in the world carries out his holiness. He carries out his holiness by righteous acts of judgment against those who hate him. God's righteousness is seen where? It's seen in his law. And those who call God's righteous are those who love his law, keeping his commandments. Now this is a larger portion of scripture, but I want us to look at it. Jeremiah 44, 2 through 10. I don't know if Brother Bob has got to that section yet. But Jeremiah 44 verses 2 through 10. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. You yourselves have seen all the calamity that I have brought on Jerusalem and all the cities of Judah. And behold, this day they are in ruins and no one lives in them, because of their wickedness which they committed, so as to provoke me to anger by continuing to burn sacrifices and to serve other gods whom they have not known, neither they, you, nor your fathers. Yes, I sent you all my servants, the prophets, again and again, saying, oh, do not do this abominable thing which I hate. But they did not listen or incline their ears to turn from their wickedness, so as to not burn sacrifices to other gods. Therefore my wrath and my anger were poured out and burned in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. So they have become a ruin and a desolation as it is this day. Now then says the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, why are you doing great harm to yourselves so as to cut off from your man and woman, child and infant, from among Judah, leaving yourselves without remnant, provoking me to anger with the works of your hands, burning sacrifices to other gods in the land of Egypt, where you are entering to reside so that you might be cut off and become a curse and a reproach among all the nations of the earth. Have you forgotten the wickedness of your fathers, the wickedness of the kings of Judah, the wickedness of their wives, your own wickedness, and the wickedness of your wives which they committed in the land, in the streets of Jerusalem? But they have not become contrite to this day, nor have they feared nor walked in my law or my statutes, which I have set before you, before your fathers. Therefore says the Lord of hosts, behold, I'm going to set my face against you. Woe, even to cut off all of Judah. You do not want God to come to you face to face like this. Because when God comes to you face to face, it is not a pleasant thing. It is not a pleasant thing to those who are not obeying him, who do not love him. What does Jeremiah say, speaking for the Lord? Worshipping other gods and serving them is to adopt another view of God that the Bible forbids. R.J. Rushdoony was so correct in his writings when he wrote, you want to know what the God of a nation is? All you have to do is to look at the laws that they enact, and there is their God. Look at the laws that a nation enacts, and that is their God. And Rushdoony was so correct. It is clear that America today have adopted foreign gods. We have sacrificed to the politically correct agenda. We have hated God by affirming gay marriage. We have hated God by sacrificing to the modern form of Moloch worship, which is the killing of millions of our unborn children via abortion. And we think nothing of selling their body parts to the highest bidder. We do all of this for what reason? Affirming the rights of women over their own bodies. Well, that's the biggest lie ever perpetrated. A baby in the mother's womb is not her body. It's a distinct body that deserves to be protected. It ought to be the safest place on earth. But it is not the safest place. It's one of the most dangerous places to be. Brethren, to be godly means to think God's thoughts after God. And the passages we've read so far is how God thinks. So how does the scripture reveal the righteous? How are we to think? You know, by the way, the prophet Jehu, the son of Hanani, had to rebuke the godly king Jehoshaphat of Judah. The seer went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, well, what was his sin that the prophet was rebuking him? The northern king of Israel at the time was the wicked King Ahab. And Ahab wanted to form an alliance with Jehoshaphat to combat the enemies of Israel, Ramoth-Gilead. And Jehoshaphat went along with it. As you know that story, Ahab convinced him for Jehoshaphat to wear his armor. Why that happened, I will never know. But God got his man. We know in the scripture how God killed Ahab that day. Jehu's rebuke is found in 2 Chronicles sometime. 2 Chronicles 19 verse 2. Here's what 2 Chronicles 19 2 says. And Jehu the son of Hanani the seer went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, listen carefully, his rebuke. Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord and so bring wrath on yourself from the Lord? Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? You ought to be ashamed of yourself, Jehoshaphat, the prophet said. You should have been sorry. You should never have formed this alliance with Ahab. And by so doing, you have loved the wicked. You have helped the wicked. We are actually aiding the wicked and loving those who hate God when we do things that break God's holy law. Now let me give you an example. We all are painfully aware of, are we not, of the agenda of the LGBT community? That is the lesbian, gay, transgender, and transsexual community. We're painfully aware of what's going on. They are not out just to get what they perceive to be, quote, their civil rights. It is clear that they are out to punish Christians. It is clear that they want to target Christian bakeries, florists, and really they want to get at Christian churches. Presently, Georgia Governor Nathan Deal, when I wrote this, the bill was sitting on his desk. But he is now, the Georgia legislature passed a bill recently, sent it to the governor to sign. The bill, the essence of the bill, would grant some form of protection for religious groups so that they wouldn't be persecuted if they refused to have gay marriages in the churches, or they wouldn't be some kind of protection when they would, because of religious convictions, would not sell a cake or whatever. It was designed, it was weakened down, but it was designed to give some kind of protection. Well, what happened? The LGBT community says that's discriminatory and must be opposed. And to show you the magnitude and the pressure being put on, that was put on the governor of Georgia, we see that the NFL and Hollywood said they're going to pull out of Georgia if the governor signs that bill. Now this means Atlanta was being considered for the Super Bowl about 3 or 4 years down the road. And the NFL says, Governor, if you sign that bill, we will withdraw the offer for you to have the Super Bowl. Oh, I cried all day. This means that Disney films and Marvel films, the ones that do all the superheroes, they said, we'll pull out of Georgia, Governor, if you sign that bill. And that would be a loss of billions of dollars of revenue to the state of Georgia. At the time, I saw no way the governor was going to not cave in, and he did cave in to their demands, their type of blackmail. We know what God thinks of the perverse lifestyle. We know what the Bible says. But what will win out? What will win out? Will it be obeying God or succumbing to the threats of the recreation industry, who have brought sexual perversion and who have said it is a civil right? Will we help the wicked and love those who hate God, as Chronicles says? You see, in Scripture, love is not fundamentally a feeling, but it's an action. This is why Jesus said in John 14:21, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me." Love is obedience to God's law. It's not so much what we say, but what we do. Do you like the idea of neutral gender bathrooms? You like the fact that a student can declare their sexual preference? A male student can say, "Well, really, I think I'm a female, and I have a civil right to go into a female bathroom or a female locker room." This is where we are, brethren. It's upon us. The darkness has arrived. It's madness. Absolute madness. But that's the sign of His judgment upon us. The Christian is to think God's thoughts after God. And God's thoughts are clearly revealed in the Scripture. Before moving on to how to see how the psalmist emulates God's thoughts, consider this biblical passage in Isaiah 65 verse 2. It says, "I have spread out my hands all day long to rebellious people who walk in the way which is not good, following," here's the key, "following their own thoughts. A people who continually provoke me to my face, offering sacrifices in gardens and burning incense on bricks." You see what the sin is? They were thinking their own thoughts when they should have been thinking God's thoughts. That was the sin that God brings out. And there you have it. God considers rebellion the thinking of one's own thoughts as opposed to thinking God's thoughts. Rebellion to God is the worship of any God that is not the true and the living God. That is rebellion to God. That is provoking God to His face. This means that pluralism, that belief that the worship of God is of our choice, and if we're sincere, we can worship whoever we want, that attitude is provoking God to His face. What else does God hate? Well, we're told in Proverbs 8:13, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride, and arrogance in the evil way, in the perverted mouth, I hate." That's wisdom speaking, by the way, in Proverbs 8. Proverbs 6, verses 16 through 19 says, "There are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven which are an abomination to Him." And what are they? "Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers." Now that is the list of the things that God hates. And if that's what God hates, if we're to think God's thoughts after God, those are the things we need to hate as well. Not only in our own lives, but in the lives of others. What's the psalmist's attitude? We're to imitate and think God's thoughts after God. Psalm 31:6 says, "I hate those who regard vain idols, but I trust the Lord." Now notice the psalmist is expressing the same attitude that God's attitude was in Isaiah 65 that I read a moment ago. God says, "I hate all those who sacrifice to other gods." And the psalmist says, "I hate those who regard vain idols." Psalm 101, verses 3 and 4 says, I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not fasten its grip on me. A perverse heart shall depart from me. I will know no evil. Psalm 119, Psalm 104 says, I hate those who are double-minded, but I love thy law. Now, what does it mean to be double-minded? This is very similar to what James says in the New Testament, in James 1, verse 7, where James says that a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. A double-minded man is what? A person who has split commitments, split loyalties. The double-minded man should not think, as James says, that God will bless him. The double-minded man goes his own way, he makes his own decisions, and he lives his own life apart from God. That's what it means to be double-minded. And notice the psalmist contrasts double-mindedness with loving God's law. There's your contrast. You can be double-minded, or you can love God's law. There's your contrast. If we love God's law, then we don't have split loyalties. We belong to Jesus. We belong to our God who's redeemed us. Now notice the psalmist, as we've said, makes that contrast between God's law and being double-minded. Now we must remember what the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 6:24. Remember Jesus said this. He says, no man can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one or love the other, or he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now we see how the word hate carries a condemnation, or it carries a connotation different from how the wicked hate the righteous. When the wicked hate us, they have one desire. They want to bring about our ruin. That's how the wicked hate. You know, there's a passage in Luke 14:26. The Lord really ministered to me this when I was in college in a campus ministry. There in Luke 14, there were a lot of people following Jesus. And Jesus turned to the multitude, and here's what he said to the multitude that were following him. Luke 14:26, he says, quote, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now we said, it's the same Greek word that's used elsewhere, but remember, words mean what? What the context means. And it's obvious from the context that Jesus is saying you have to be single-minded, not double-minded. You have to have a loyalty to me. You have to have a commitment to me that surpasses all other commitments in the world. Surpasses your relationship to your family, to your children, to your parents. You have to love me more than anything else. And that commitment to me, he says, is hating the others. So that's how it means it in that context. Psalm 119:163 says, I hate and despise falsehood, but I love thy law. You know, there are those who are being saved out of Islam, and it's a price to be saved out of Islam, because many of those who are saved, their families will renounce them, kick them out of the house, and renounce them forever. But that's the cost of following Jesus. Psalm 129, verses 5 through 8 says, may all who hate Zion be put to shame and turn backward. Let them be like grass upon the housetops, which withers before it grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, or the binder of sheaves his bosom, and nor do those who pass by say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. Now, one of the most, probably the most vivid imprecatory psalms that I can think of, Even more so than the one that we're dealing with in Psalm 139, 19 to 22, is Psalm 58. Now I want you to turn to Psalm 58. We're going to read that psalm. And you may have read that and you say, am I to pray like this? Notice what Psalm 58 says. Do you indeed speak righteousness, O gods? Do you judge uprightly, O sons of men? No, in heart you work unrighteousness. On earth you weigh out the violence of your hands. The wicked are estranged from the womb. Those who speak lies go astray from birth. They have venom like the venom of a serpent, like a deaf cobra that stops up its ear so that it does not hear the voice of charmers or a skillful caster of spells. Oh God, shatter their teeth in their mouth. Break out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Let them flow away like water that runs off. When he aims his arrows, let them be as headless shafts. Let them be as a snail which melts away as it goes along, like the miscarriages of a woman which never see the sun. Before your pots can feel the fire of thorns, he will sweep them away with a whirlwind, the green and the burning alike. The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will wash his feet in the blood of the wicked, and men will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth. There are some says have said that passage shouldn't even be in the Bible. I've heard some say that. And you look at that and you think, now, wow. But let's look at the imagery and see what the psalmist is saying here. The psalmist is setting forth what the wicked are really like. He says the wicked have venom in them like a serpent. This means the wicked are those who have nothing but ill will against the righteous. So what does the psalmist pray for? He prays that God will shatter their teeth and that he will break out the fangs of the young lions. He prays that the arrows of the wicked will be as headless shafts, meaning that when the wicked shoot their arrows, a headless shaft means it doesn't penetrate, so it doesn't do you harm. So that's what he's praying for. The psalmist prays that the wicked will be like a snail that melts away as it crawls. You've seen that. Or as a youth, I won't say what I did to snails when I was a young boy. But others know what I'm talking about, don't you? The whole thing here is, he says, shatter their teeth. He says, break out the fangs of the wicked. Which is compared to a lion means that the godly are to pray. Here's what you're praying for when you ask for God to shatter the teeth of the wicked and break out their fangs. You are praying that their evil intent comes to naught. That their evil schemes do not accomplish their desires. That's what that means. It has nothing to do with personal revenge. It is not even a malicious attitude that the righteous have towards the wicked. It is simply a prayer that God protect the righteous against the evil intents of the wicked. And so we say this, a toothless lion can't hurt you. Well, you might say, well, he could gum you to death. But a toothless lion, he's not going to eat you. So when you're asking God to shatter their teeth, you're asking to make them toothless so they can't hurt us. That's what you're praying for. Psalm 58:10 says, the righteous will rejoice when they see the vengeance. That the righteous will wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. This does not teach personal revenge either. Neither does it teach that the righteous are to take pleasure in the death of the wicked. It doesn't teach that either. Now, whose vengeance is being referred to, notice? It is God's vengeance against the wicked. And washing one's feet in the blood of the wicked, here's the imagery. You know, in ancient battles, it was gruesome. I mean, you had swords, and you had spears, and you had you know, axes in a battle was just horrifying. And after a major battle, I mean, there was a lot of shed blood. By the way, Josephus says, when the Romans and the Jews went after each other, that the Sea of Galilee turned red because of the blood. So much blood was shed, it was flowing into the Sea of Galilee, and parts of it was turning red. So when it says that the righteous will wash their feet in the blood of the wicked, what it's conveying is complete victory. It's the victorious army marching over a field where their enemy has been decimated. That's what it's conveying, complete victory for the righteous. In the rejoicing of the righteous and the destruction of the enemies of God, it is not a gleeful attitude that the wicked are to have. So much as it is that the people of God are rejoicing, what? That they have been delivered by the outstretched hand of Almighty God. That's what they are rejoicing in. And sometime later you can read sometime later this afternoon Psalm 59. We won't deal with that. But in itself is a great psalm. When God destroys them in His anger in verses 16 and 17, He says, but as for me, in Psalm 59, I'm quoting Psalm 59 verses 16 and 17. Here's what it says. But as for me, I shall sing of thy strength. Yes, I shall joyfully sing of thy loving kindness in the morning, for thou hast been my stronghold and a refuge in the day of my distress. All my strength I will sing praises to thee, for God is my stronghold, the God who shows me loving kindness. What is David rejoicing in? He is rejoicing in God's loving kindness to him by God's destruction of his enemies. And this is consistent teaching throughout the Scriptures, that it is God who's exercising vengeance against the wicked. In fact, sometime, read Exodus 15. Exodus 15 is referred to as the Song of Moses. And the entire chapter is dealing with God's utter destruction of Pharaoh's army in the Red Sea. And this constitutes the lyrics of the Song of Moses. Okay? One of the things that we're told in Exodus 15, verses 20 and 21, that Miriam, Aaron's sister, who is said to have been a prophetess, the text says, she took her timbrel, and it says she led all the women with their timbrels out dancing over what? Here's what she says. And Miriam says, she's singing to the Lord with the timbrel and all the women. It says that the Lord, He is highly exalted. The horse and his rider has been hurled into the sea. That's what they're singing. That's what they're dancing over. Someone might say, well, that's got to be one of the most sordid type of lyrics I've ever heard of. No, it's not sordid. It's the righteous rejoicing that God has protected them by destroying their enemies. The righteous, as Psalm 58:11 says, they who serve God, they realize that God judges in the earth. So that when God does bring His wrath, the righteous have said, thank you that you delivered us. Now, brethren, this is an example of godly rejoicing. And it's a godly rejoicing when they see God exercising the vengeance. They're not exercising the vengeance. God is exercising it on their behalf. Now, there's a very important portion of Scripture. I want you to turn to Proverbs 24. Proverbs 24, 15 through 20. This is so important. Proverbs 24, 15 through 20. It says, do not lie in wait, O wicked man, against the dwelling of the righteous. Do not destroy his resting place, for a righteous man falls seven times and rises again. But the wicked stumble in time of calamity. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, And do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and be displeased, and he turns away his anger from him. Do not fret because of evildoers, or be envious of the wicked, for there will be no future for the evil man. The lamp of the wicked will be put out. Now there is no contradiction here with Psalm 58. I thought Psalm 58 says the righteous rejoice and they walk and wash their feet in the blood of the wicked. Yeah, it does. But it says there's no attitude, well, you got what you deserved, oh wicked. No. It's God says, when I bring down the wicked to protect you, do not have this attitude that you say, well, you really got it. He says, don't do it, or I'll turn my wrath from the wicked. So that, see, this is Old Testament, mind you, that you're not to have personal revenge. And not to have this gleeful attitude when God destroys the wicked. We see here, let me give you an example of this that took place over 20 years ago. There was a abortion activist in Atlanta by the name of Marjorie Pitts Hames. She was a lawyer and she successfully argued Doe versus Bolton before the Supreme Court in 1973. That was a case that came before the Supreme Court at the same time Roe versus Wade came. As you know, abortion on demand was opened up when the Supreme Court allowed abortion on demand, and 40 years later, we now have 65 million dead babies as a result. She was a vile, vulgar, evil woman. And I can say that I had a legitimate holy hatred for this woman. I had two instances to be around her. The first was back when Operation Rescue, I didn't approve of the methodology per se of Operation Rescue, but when they Operation Rescue came down, a lot of Christians went down and got arrested on Spring Street. I went down to observe it. And so they were carried away by the police. And Marjorie Pitts Hames were there to defend the abortion clinic. And I was standing right behind. I must have been 2 feet behind Marjorie Pitts Hames when the TV cameras came in. They asked her opinion. I heard what she said. And I was thinking, this is some woman. This is a vile woman. And the other case opportunity, I heard her have a debate with a pro-life doctor on the campus of Georgia Tech. And in public, Marjorie Pitts Hames, I couldn't believe what she was saying in public, how vulgar she was on the stage. I said, this is an evil, evil woman who has done untold damage to the righteous. Well, it was on July 19th, 1994. My wife and I, we would wake up to Peach Radio, would wake us up. And on that day on July 19th, it was about 5 a.m. in the morning. Here was the news broadcast. Longtime activist Marjorie Pitts Hames was found on Peachtree Street dead behind her automobile at the age of 60 from an apparent heart attack. When that news broadcast came on, here's my first reaction. I said, at last, an enemy of Christ has been silenced. And I rejoiced in a sentence, in a sort of way, but then immediately, probably 3 seconds afterwards, sadness came over me. And I realized then that Marjorie Pitts Hames knows God in a way she wishes she would not know. Listen, I don't wish hell on hardly anybody. Eternal torment. So in one sense, I was rejoicing that this enemy of Christ was finally silenced, but then I grieved over the fact that this woman probably was in hell. You know, This may amaze you, but I want you to turn to Psalm 35. This is an amazing passage. Psalm 35, verses 11 through 14. Psalm 35, 11 through 14. David is praying. He says, "Malicious witnesses rise up. They ask me of things that I do not know. They repaid me evil for good to the bereavement of my soul. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting, and my prayer kept returning to my bosom. I went about as though it were my friend or brother. I bowed down mourning as one who sorrows for a mother." Did David rejoice in gleeful attitude when God brought down the wicked? He said, notice what he says. "I mourned for them as one if my mother had died." This was his attitude. This was no someone saying, "You got what you deserved." That's not his attitude. I trust that you've been listening, but I want you to listen very carefully. Remember, the sermon title is "How to Love and Hate Your Enemies at the Same Time." Let's get straight what hate is when the Bible says that God hates the wicked. It means that we oppose the wicked and everything that they stand for. That's what we hate, because that's what God hates. When God hates the wicked, it's because the wicked are living in direct rebellion against Him and His holy law. And when the wicked assault God's precious church, God will exercise vengeance against the wicked in order to protect His precious bride. To hate one's enemies is to oppose everything which the wicked stand for. We are to have a holy hatred for the wicked because they are God's enemies. And we are to hate the men of violence because they seek to murder the innocent. And that's why we hate the abortionists with a holy hatred. This means we are to hate the abortionists with that holy hatred who butcher the innocent in the wombs of their mothers. We are to have our holy hatred for the LGBT community who are seeking to undermine the very underpinnings of a social society regarding marriage. We are to have a holy hatred that I've mentioned. We are to follow Jesus' exhortations at the same time to love our enemies. Now, this is a fictitious story, but I'm going to give you an example of how you hate and love at the same time. You ready? Let's say you're driving down the highway and you're the first to come over a car that has just overturned. So you get out and you go over there and you look in and they're conscious, but they're bleeding. And you look at them and guess who you see? The foremost advocates for abortion and homosexuality in the Atlanta area. And you've seen them on TV. Now what do you do? Do you look in there and go, "I guess you're having a bad day"? Is that what you're to do? Do you say, I guess God finally got you, didn't He? Is that what you do? No. You love your enemies. You drag them out. You administer medical care to them. If you have to, you take them to the hospital. And you know, you can do all of those things and still have a holy hatred. Now remember, love and hate is not an emotion. It's an act of the will. I still oppose everything they stand for. But the Bible says I'm to love my enemy. And when they hunger, I feed them. And when they thirst, I give them drink. And if they're hurt, I render aid to them. You see, that's how we can love and hate at the same time. Loving my enemy means I render aid when necessary. You see, loving your enemies means you do good to them, even though they are God's enemies and my enemies. See, you could still visit them in the hospital and say, "Hey, you know, you're getting better." But I want you to know, you could witness to them and say, "You know, I rescued you out of the love of Christ. But I want you to know, I hate everything that you stand for. And I pray that one day, perhaps God will save you and grant you repentance." See, that's how you hate and love at the same time. You see, as a Christian, I remember what the Scripture says. I remember Romans 5:8. God commends His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I remember I was a rebellious person against God, and He came to me in His grace and His mercy. I remember that. And so, in remembering that, I remember that God showed me grace and mercy when I didn't deserve anything but God's condemnation. We must show love to our enemies by showing acts of kindness when God, by His providence, gives us that opportunity. I still hate them with a holy hatred, which means I oppose everything that they stand for, and nothing has changed in that regard. By the way, I do not have anything, I'd say, that dramatic, but this is a real true story. When I was in Corpus Christi and ministry in the church work there, I was driving down the highway with Robert Lewis Martinez's dad, David. And we're driving down the highway, and there's a car pulled over. And obviously they had a flat tire. As we pull over, these two guys had no idea on earth how to change that tire. But it didn't take long when we were there that there was something about the guys. I don't know if we said, we'll help get you the tire changed and get you back on the road. There was something about it. I don't know if they go, "Oh yeah, I hope so." When they did something, I looked at David, he looked at me. Mm-hmm. Later we confirmed both of our, says, "Do you think that's who we're dealing with?" Uh-huh. Now what did we do? We changed the tire. As we were changing the tire, we knew who we were dealing with, more than likely. But we changed their tire and said, "You know, when you get up, go down here to the gas station, do such and such." And they drove off. And I remember saying to David, I said, "You know, there's a lot of Scripture has to say about this. It was a good thing that we did the right thing here to render aid to these two guys who you and I know who they were." Well, let's conclude this message. Hate is not an emotional feeling per se. Love is not fundamentally an emotional feeling in Scripture. They are acts of the will. And when the Bible says the wicked hate the righteous, it's apparent that the wicked have hostile feelings toward us. And they are intent on doing us harm, but that's not the attitude we're to have. When we hate them, it's not hostile feelings as such. We hate what they stand for. Because they're enemies of God, and because they're enemies of God, we think God slots after God. While we are told to think God's thoughts after God, and in doing this we are to hate that which God hates, here's a distinction that we always have to keep in mind. In God's hatred of the wicked, His curses may be upon them. He will bring about their utter demise in hell forever if they do not repent. We, as God's people, we do not have the sanction to carry out God's wrath against the wicked the way God carries out His wrath against the wicked. Unless, of course, it's a clear-cut case of defending ourselves, self-defense, defending our families against the wicked, or a self-defense nationally against the wicked's intent on killing us. A godly nation, that is, the civil magistrate, as per Romans 13, what is his duty? Is to protect the godly and to be a terror to who? To the evildoers. And this means that the civil magistrate, only they have the authority as such to use the sword, it says, to be a terror to the wicked, and militarily, in defense of a nation, a civil magistrate has the power to hunt down, for example, ISIS, I agree with a presidential candidate who said, if you sign a pledge to ISIS, you have signed your death warrant. And when we come to find you, we're not going to come to negotiate. We're going to come to kill you. So a godly magistrate, in the protection of the citizenry, can exercise the sword to terrify the wicked, to defend the righteous. The exhortations of loving one's enemies in the context of, that's in the context of communal living, of living with your neighbor. Brethren, it's time that the Church of Jesus Christ demonstrate its allegiance to the Lord Jesus. It is time that the Church of the Lord Jesus stand with the Savior against the wicked. It is time for church leaders to unabashedly stand with Christ against the wicked. It doesn't matter what the consequences may be to us. We do it because we love God. We do it because we love His law. We do it because we are loyal to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. If need be, we will be like Athanasius of the 4th century, who vigorously opposed the Arian heresy. And what was the Arian heresy? Arius said that Jesus, the Son of God, was a created being, and He was not the eternal Son of God. Athanasius says that's heresy. The Council of Nicaea condemned it. However, Arianism dominated much of the Christian world at the time. And when someone said to Athanasius, they said, Athanasius, the world has gone after Arius. The world is against you, Athanasius. And you know what Athanasius' comment was in Latin? Athanasius says, then Athanasius contra mundum. The Latin. And in English it means, then Athanasius against the world. Louis Burkhoff, the Reformed systematic theologian, said Athanasius was by far the greatest man of his age. A man who was an astute scholar, strong character, a man who had the courage of his convictions and was willing to suffer for the truth, and he did. He was exiled 5 times during his 45-year ministry. He was exiled for a total of 17 years, exiled by 4 different emperors. And yet Athanasius is an Athanasius if need be against the world. He'll stand for Christ no matter what. So, brethren, you gonna be one who stands with Christ? You gonna be one who thinks God's thoughts after God? You gonna be one who hates the wicked as God hates them? But are you gonna be one who will love your enemy and will render them aid when called to? You gonna be like that? I pray that you will. The godly is to hate evil, and they are to side with the living God. May the Lord give us grace in the days to come. But brethren, there's a dark cloud hanging over our culture. And things may get really, really tough on us. Are you going to stand with Jesus? Are you? Let's pray. Lord, be with us. We thank you for your word. Drive it home to us. In the name of the blessed Lord Jesus, amen. When it comes to the Lord's table, let's think about this.